This past weekend, as I said earlier at the beginning of the service, Stephanie and I had a chance to go do a marriage encounter weekend at a retreat center near Bend, and it was a great weekend, a great chance for us just to have some good conversations, some alone time without our kids, which is always great, but it was just a fun opportunity. But one thing that struck me when they said is, they said, now, this may be a really good experience for you, but remember that as soon as you get back into your cars and you head back to your homes, life and its problems aren't left behind. They'll be there when you get there. Now, we got one night of reprieve. We spent the night in the Dells before we picked up our girls in Goldendale and met Seth's mom there. But as soon as we got out of the car, those problems came at us. Grandma informed us that Amelia had thrown up the night before, and our girls decided that their eyes were pink and itchy. Well, the groaning of life kind of happened, and they're not major stuff, but it was like one thing after another. And by the way, our girls don't like drops in their eyes, and we had hysterics to put it in 3 or 4 times a day. Steph had to deal with that more. But the reality is that when life happens and life gets hard, when those challenges, whether they're small or big, we can kind of groan under the weight of it. We can kind of wonder where God is at work and what he's doing. And so today we're going to do that. We're going to look at that. And I want to ask you a question. What are those things in your life that are causing you to groan and challenge? What are those things that cause you to maybe question, God, where are you in all this? We'd like to say that we only do that for the big things, right? But the reality is that often we wonder that question even when the smaller nuances. Well, if you're struggling with the weight of groaning today, this passage that we're going to look at is going to probably speak to us, because we're going to find a group of people who are in the midst of suffering immeasurably pain. That's why Brian chose the wonderful songs that he did, talking about how God is present in the pain. But before we look at it, I want to just kind of do an introduction to the book of Exodus, because we're starting a new sermon series. And the sermon series, and we're going to do things slightly different. You'll notice, if you've been at Crossway Church for a while, you know we tend to preach through a book of the Bible or a section of the Bible, and we look at smaller chunks. Well, in the book of Exodus, we're going to look at things differently. And the reason is because the book of Exodus is a slightly different book. The book was written by Moses, who's Israel's leader and his pastor. He's the guy who wrote 5 books, actually. Exodus is actually a sequel. It's not the beginning one. It doesn't stand on its own. As a matter of fact, even though it's not there in your English Bible, so the first word in Hebrew is the word and. And so, as you read Exodus, you're going to have to also think about Genesis, because they're intricately connected. It's the second book of the Pentateuch. Kind of sounds like a Pentateuch, okay? You can kind of sneeze or whatever it is, but that's how you say it, Pentateuch. And so it communicates the early history of Israel. And so this book is really important to the Jewish people. Matter of fact, if you know any practicing Jews, the reality is they still practice a lot of the ceremonies, and they recount the stories of Exodus over and over again. 2 years ago when we did Good Friday and we combined it with the Passover meal, we learned how Passover is connected, and we learned how those are intricately combined. And so we see that. The other thing that we know, though, is that these stories actually are a background, and they illustrate key New Testament theological concepts. See, here's the deal. When we look at Exodus, it's not just a story that is about, you know, something that happened thousands of years ago that have no point to us. No, matter of fact, if you look at the way the New Testament writers talk about the book of Exodus, they use it to describe God, and they use it to describe and to encourage us to respond properly. Matter of fact, any theological concept, those big words that we like to use in church sometimes, like salvation or redemption or reconciliation, all of them have their roots in Exodus. And Exodus is like a sermon illustration. The stories can articulate these things pretty powerfully. We see in Hebrews 3 that Paul does it. He says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. He's talking about Exodus during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and the 40 years saw what I did. And the point here is that Exodus is not only an example for us, but it can show us how we can respond to God. And so That's why we're looking at the book of Exodus. I didn't even realize it, but the reality is the movie came out. That's not why we're doing the series, okay? I haven't seen it yet. I'll have to watch it. But we're studying the book of Exodus because of this very fact, because it has the potential to have power. Now, so before we look at this, I want to ask you that question again. What are the things in your life that currently cause you to groan or feel weighted down? Now, we're going to look at a big chunk of scripture today. We're going to actually read through a whole chapter in 10 verses. And the reason why we do it is because you can't really look at a story in little chunks. You have to read it all the way through. And so we're going to read through it. If you want to turn to your Bibles on page 39, you can do that. But really, the title of the sermon series is Hope in Suffering and Oppression. And so, at least of this sermon. So you can read with me Exodus 1, verses 2 through 10. These are the names of the son of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all, and Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all the generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor and brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In their hard labors, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them in delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill them. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They're vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile. But let every girl live." Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could not hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitched. And then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what happened to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter came down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. And then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse this baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for us, and I will pay you." So the mother took the baby, nursed him, and when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." Now, I know we looked at a big chunk of scripture, and for the most part, we're going to look at chapter 1, because we're going to look at chapter 2 for its entirety next week. But for now, we need to see that, as I said, the book of Exodus is actually a sequel. It's part of that 5-part series of the Pentateuch. And even though the NIV doesn't translate it its way, that word starts with "and." The first word is. Now, like every good sequel or movie, the season premiere on a TV show, it has to begin with a recap. Steph and I like the show White Collar, and we've been watching on Netflix, and every episode says "previously on White Collar," and then it shows these little glimpses, right, of what happened in case you get caught up. Well, if the book of Exodus does that same thing, it's actually in the first seven verses is where it is. It's just we may not always understand it because we don't always understand the way it is. But the author of Exodus uses the terminology, the exact same words to describe what happened in Genesis. And so his point here is that he reminds the people who knew their Bibles really well, the people of Israel, what had happened. And so if the book of Exodus were a TV show, we would hear previously in Genesis, and we would see all of these really interesting scenes that led up to it. The first thing we would see is how Jacob and his family had complete tension, how Joseph was this really arrogant guy who thought the world revolved around him and wasn't afraid to tell his brothers that, and his father fed into it and treated him special, and how his brothers despised it. So we would see the scene where his brothers plotted and they sold him into slavery into Egypt and got paid for it, but they tell their father that he died, and we see the sorrow of Jacob losing his favorite son. We would see as Joseph is in Egypt, he is sold into slavery, and it looks like things are going really great. I mean, he's rising up the corporate ranks in Potiphar's house when all of a sudden Potiphar's wife makes sexual advances to him, and he says no, and he gets a rape charge put against him. And so he's imprisoned again. And we would see the scene of Moses or of Joseph being brought in front of Pharaoh to prophesy and to have a dream, to figure out what this dream that Pharaoh had and what it meant. And he predicts it right, that there's going to be a famine. And Joseph, the guy who his brothers despised, who had been thrown into prison and falsely accused multiple times, becomes the second most powerful person in Egypt. The plot threatens as his brothers, who are hungry because they don't have any food, need to come to Egypt in desperation. And you'd see that Joseph is in front of his brothers who sold him into slavery for a life of complete chaos and pain. Doesn't treat them as their sins deserve, but rather treats them with grace and embraces them. And even when their father's dead, after he brings them all to Egypt, and even after their father's died, and his brothers are feared, we would see Joseph saying these powerful words, "Don't be afraid, for am I in the place of God? You intended me harm, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is being done, the saving of many lives. So don't be afraid." This is the backdrop of Exodus. This is the backdrop of what happened. And as the scene changes to the modern day, we would see the deaths of all of Joseph and his brothers. And we would see births, many, many births. That opening line says that 70 people grew into a great nation, a nation that was so numerous that the new Pharaoh was threatened by them. And that's where we get. That's really where the story begins. We see that there's everything started off as good, but now it doesn't go quite the way they'd planned. You see, the people of Israel suffered because they were enslaved and oppressed by Pharaoh. That's the next thing that comes out. A new Pharaoh was threatened by them. And as we see, as you look at the story, the oppression and the suffering and the enslavement starts small, and it gets continually worse and worse. First, Pharaoh thinks that he can just force them into harsh labor. Now, I don't know what your image of the enslavement is, but the best image I could think of as I thought about this was from the movie Unbroken. I don't know how many of you guys have seen it. The book is even better. But it's about this guy named Louis. And Louis is Olympic runner who goes into the service, and he is shipwrecked and captured by the his plane is wrecked, and he's in a ship on an inflatable raft for many days, right? Sets the record. But he's found, and the Japanese capture him, and he literally goes from camp to camp and suffers immeasurable amounts of pains at the hand of this guy named the Bird. But the poignant scene that I think highlights what the people of Israel went is where these guys, who are not even fed enough food to survive what you and I could live off, rice with you know, larvae of flies and gunk, the worst of the food, are forced to work day and night, bare to the bone. They're forced to go coal mining, and they're just pitch black. Their skin is even white. It's black with the coal soot. And they have to go up and down the ship carrying the coal. And the Japanese don't care. To them, these guys are just workers that they can take advantage of. And in this scene, they literally, so there's one guy who can hardly make his way up into the boat, and he falls off of the ramp, and he's screaming out in pain, and the Japanese just literally laugh at him. Finally, they're so sick of his screaming that somebody puts him out of his misery. But this is the kind of labor that the people of Israel were suffering. This is the kind of situation that they faced day in and day out. Verse 14 says they, being the Egyptians, made their lives bitter with hard labor and brick and mortar, with all kinds of work in the fields, and they used them ruthlessly. But that wasn't enough. You see, every time Pharaoh decides he's going to do something, thinking that it's going to destroy the nation, the Bible tells us that they keep on coming back, become more and more numerous. So Pharaoh hatched an even more devious plan. Pharaoh tried secretly first to kill all the Hebrew baby boys. He calls in the two Hebrew midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, and he tells them, look, I don't want to make this public, but I want you to kill every male boy. So as soon as you see a baby boy born to the Hebrews, your job is to quickly kill them. Pharaoh figures that if he can kill all the men, then the Hebrew wives can be left as plunder. The girls can be left as plunder for the Egyptians. And not only that, they can be assimilated into their culture because they'll become part Egyptian. He thought, okay, if I can't work them to death, then I'll just do it this way. I'll commit murder on the boys and we'll get the plunder. Well, the Hebrews' wives are pretty savvy. They actually don't do what they're told. And there's a lot of ink spread about how they did this or what they're actually saying here, whether they lied to Pharaoh and they just didn't kill him, or whether they were kind of like some of the resistance people in World War II, where they didn't know all the facts or they did certain things in a way so that they didn't have to lie. I mean, the Egyptian, the midwives could have easily told the Hebrew wives when they had a baby, don't call us right away. You know, don't call us unless it's absolutely worse. That way we don't have to kill them. We don't know exactly what happened, but we know that they actively thwarted the plan. And so, even though Pharaoh tried to destroy them, even though he gave them suffering and oppression, these women stood up. So, Pharaoh takes it to another step, just like Adolf Hitler did in World War II. There really is nothing new under the sun. Where it wasn't just about secretly caging the Jews anymore, rather it was mass extermination. And so the last order that we see in Genesis 1:2 is that he commands all the people of Egypt, if you see a boy that is born, throw him into the Nile and let him drown, or let the crocodiles get him. I mean, I can't even imagine going through that as a parent. But this is the suffering and the oppression that these guys had to endure. I'm sure that these guys questioned, where is God in all this? And we'll answer that in a moment. But when we hear such radical stories, such bold and terrible things, sometimes we can look at the story and say, I don't really relate. I mean, maybe some of you guys that were actually in World War II or you spent time in camps. I mean, I literally have friends that were part of the Dutch resistance and had to endure some pretty terrible stuff. But for the most part, you and I haven't had to endure that kind of stuff. But that doesn't mean that you and I can't relate to the story or that this text doesn't relate to us. You see, yes, Moses talks about all of the enduring suffering that these guys had to endure. He talks about how Pharaoh ratcheted it up and made it worse and worse. But the point that Moses wants to make most is that these people suffered because they were enslaved to Pharaoh. He says it, actually, seven times in a matter of verses. We don't pick it up in our text because you and I, if we read through that, would go, what kind of a translator is this? But in verse 14, he uses that word enslaved or service repeatedly to get us to recognize that we are either enslaved to something, in this case Pharaoh, or we are enslaved to God. And what he wants us to understand is that that's the tension that we all live in. We're either enslaved to something or we're enslaved to God. He says it. I have the English translation is here in the white, if you would see it, where if every time you use the word serving to highlight that, it's there. They made their lives bitter with serving and brick and mortar, with every kind of serving, with every kind of serving, they made them serve. The point that he's trying to make is that we're all enslaved to something. And if it's other than God, it will bring us pain and destruction. And so the reality is, if we think about it that way, well, maybe you and I do have a narrative in the story. Maybe we are enslaved to things and we don't even understand it. We all are enslaved to something. We have something that drives and controls us, and that's the truth of Exodus 1, the thing that it really highlights to us over and over again. Now, some of you may say, how can that be? I mean, how am I enslaved to anything? Well, let's think about this. All of us have something in our life to where we have it as be our source of significance. It's the thing that we value and treasure the most. It's the way that we look at the world and we think, if I could get that, then I'd be happy. Or if I am that person, then I finally have worth. Those things are the things that often enslave us. They can control us. We can think about it in the sense of, we can see it about in somebody who's a workaholic or somebody who's desperate in need of a relationship where they are willing to mortgage everything, including their family, for the sake of getting ahead in the job or getting ahead financially and making it. We see it in people who get their value and their worth on a relationship. And so it's hard to leave a relationship, even if it's unhealthy, because they don't know who they'll be without it. And when those things have that kind of a grip on our lives, they may not give us brutal oppression like Pharaoh did, but they can lock us up and they can grip us and they can control us. We need to be honest about that. There's two ways that we can kind of unpack whether or not we have these things in our life that control us. The first one is we often buy into the myth that we will only be happy if we get the thing that enslaves us. Think about it. I already used the analogy of a workaholic, but the workaholic may be working all his life, every day, overcommitting at the sake of ditching his family for many things. It could be so that they can have the appearance of success, that they get ahead, because if they don't get that promotion, if they don't get that kudo from their boss, then they feel like their life has no meaning. The workaholic could be driven by money and thinking, man, I need to provide for my family, and they need X, Y, and Z for them to be happy, and their motives may be actually good, but if they don't have a certain amount of money or if they don't make a certain figure, they can think my life really doesn't have value and it doesn't have meaning. And so that thing can control them. It can be relationships. It can be being the most popular person at school. If only I had more friends, then I'd be happy. And so we're willing to do whatever it takes in order for us to give it. And when it has that kind of power on our lives, it ensnares us. It enslaves us. And so the book of Exodus reminds us that we can do that. So before we move on, I want you to ask yourself, what are the things in your life that you think you won't be happy until you get? We all have them. We all play these games, and they don't have to be bad things. But sometimes it's good things that can have a huge grip on us, as we'll see. And so we need to be honest about that. We need to evaluate our life and say, what are the things in our life that we think we won't be happy with until we get it? Because maybe they can enslave us. The other way that we can tell is by the opposite reaction. Have you ever noticed that certain people get angry or go to this level of despair when something happens to them, and the other person can go through the same situation or maybe something even worse, and it has a negative effect on them, but it doesn't rot them quite to the core. Didn't quite get them, you know? Somebody breaks up with their boyfriend and it's hard and they're sad and they're devastated by it. But they keep on plodding along. And then there's another person who breaks up with their girlfriend and it's like their world completely falls apart. And not just for a day or two or a week or a month, but for a lifetime. You ever notice that some person may lose their job and man, it puts their family in a difficult circumstance, one that makes them have to make some very difficult life choices, and it eats away at their savings, and it's scary, and it causes them to worry and to fret. But there's this trust that they'll get through it, that God will provide. And then there's somebody else who loses their job, and their world falls apart. They just don't even know how to act. Well, what the story of Exodus would suggest is that the difference between those is the amount of that person allows that thing to ensnare them and enslave us. And the truth is that we're often deeply hurt by the things that when the things that enslave us are threatened or taken away from us. And so I encourage you to evaluate your life and to think about it and go, what are those things that really strike at that emotion that make me angry or anxious or scared or sad and despair to a whole other level? Because the reality is that maybe that thing is enslaving us. Maybe we are more like the Israelites than we would care to admit, that we're enslaved by something other than God. And we look to it for our value and our worth, and we look to it to give our life meaning. So before we move on, I want to ask you, what are those things in your life that cause you despair or intense frustration or anger? Think about those. You don't have to be, even if you're a Christian, you can still struggle with these things. And that's the battle that really is kind of articulated in the book of Exodus. It's a battle between the kingdom of God, the people of God, and the kingdom of evil and darkness. And just because we have faith in Christ doesn't mean that we don't wrestle with this. We often have things that are functional saviors, things that we look to give our life meaning and hope rather than Jesus. And so in those moments when we feel enslaved, we're going to see it in the end of chapter 2, oftentimes God will use this to show us where our hearts really lie. But often in these times, we wonder, where is God in all of this? And my guess is that the people of Israel wondered this over and over again. I mean, if you look at the way the author of Exodus writes this story, he actually makes it sound like they're doing everything right, that they're doing exactly what God told them to do. I mean, God told them to go to Egypt. He told Jacob to go there. And he's using language of Genesis, of God's blessing, every time he says, hey, you're getting more and more numerous. But yet, they're going through all this suffering and all this pain and all this oppression. And so, they're caught in this tension of, God, where are you in the midst of this? But I'll highlight for you as we come bring things to a close that even though God seemed distant or not present, he was at work bringing about his plan of salvation. And the first thing, we can note this in three different ways. The first thing we notice is he was growing his people into a strong nation. I mean, look at how many times that word multiply comes up. It's another word just like that serve one, seven times and even more in this chapter where Moses just hits it, multiplied, multiplied, multiplied. And the point that he's trying to make is this is what the people were doing, that they were being faithful to what God told them to do way back in Genesis about being fruitful and multiply and that God was blessing them. And what he's showing here is even though God isn't present, I mean, his name only shows up once where they say fear, the midwives fear God, he was still working in the midst of their suffering and their oppression. And he was growing his people into a strong nation. So that's one of the ways we see God work. We also see that God used Shipra and Puah, which mean beautiful, and I forget what the other one means, to save the Hebrew boys. Now, you want people who were rejected and despised, the absolute worst people in society, it was probably Hebrew midwives. Midwives, one, women were not considered of value in their sense, in their own sense. I mean, that's part of why Pharaoh says, just destroy the men and leave the women. It's not the right attitude, but it's the culture of the day. Second, the way that a woman found her value was in her marriage to a man, in her production of children. I know it's sad, but this is literally where they got their worth. And if you were a midwife, you were a midwife because you were infertile and you couldn't have children of your own. So imagine having to suffer through the pain of infertility, letting everyone know it, but then being relegated to being this person. But yet, this is the person, these are the people that God used to save an entire nation. I mean, they saved the Hebrew boys. They literally saved the nation. And they did it because they feared God and they were more worrying about being in his service than in Pharaoh's. Physically, they were oppressed and suffering. But their service and their allegiance wasn't to Pharaoh, it was to God. It says it there that they feared God. And so we see that God used these people who you wouldn't expect to bring about redemption and hope in the midst of a difficult circumstance. But we see hope in a third way. And what we see is that a baby boy is saved in a tiny basket. Now, what you may not understand because it's two different words in English, but the word that's basket is actually used the same Hebrew word as ark. Big difference between basket and ark, right? But Hebrew is a language that uses these words to mean a wide variety of things. And Moses uses his language very clear because he wants the people of Israel and Egypt to understand that this lady who's building this little ark, and she, you notice, if you look at Exodus 2:3, she built a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. And you notice that it's the same thing, kind of language in Genesis 6:14. And so she puts this little ark with this person inside of it on treacherous waters with crocodiles all around and drownings. And yet we see that God saves this little person in an ark miraculously. And Moses does this because he wants us to see that there's hope. We don't know what Moses will be. We don't know who he'll be or anything like that. But we do know Because Moses uses the similar language that something is special about this little baby. And we'll find out about that in future weeks. But Moses wants the people to end with this hope that maybe salvation is coming through this person in a boat. That just like Noah, God used Noah to save all of humankind, he can use this little baby in a little ark to save the nation of Israel. And that's where our story ends. And the story should also make us wonder. It should also challenge us. It should give us hope that God has not abandoned us either. In those times when we wonder, God, where are you? I mean, we have this litany of either small stuff or big stuff, and we wonder, God, where are you in the midst of our pain? Where are you in the midst of our difficult circumstances? And we wonder, God, we feel like we're doing everything right. We do that, but what's going on? We see in this passage that we have hope. You see, God has provided us a Savior to lead us to the promised land someday if we fear and believe Him. If you actually look at the book of Matthew, what you'll understand is that Matthew crafts his gospel in a way to highlight that Jesus is a better Moses. I'm actually reading a commentary by a Jewish rabbi who makes this statement of all things and is bringing all these connections. But if you think about it, what does Matthew highlight in his gospel? Well, he highlights a king who's all full of himself, who hears that there's baby boys being born and a future king, and so what does he do? He literally kills all the babies. But God miraculously saves Jesus as he saves Moses by taking him actually to Egypt, of all places, and then brings him back to save us. And so what we see here is that we have a Savior. We know the end of the story, that we can have a relationship with God, that He can free us from our sin, that He can free us from the tyranny, not necessarily temporarily here on this earth, but for eternity. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn it, but to save the world through Him. And whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." And the point that is here, that we need to fear God like the wives feared. And fearing God means that we acknowledge that we're sinners who deserve to be punished for our sins. Fearing God means that we acknowledge that our good deeds never make things right, but rather that Jesus died on a cross and suffered excruciating pain and the wrath of God so the payment for our sins could be paid. That we have a Savior and a leader who will guide us to this eternal life and a deeper relationship with the Father for eternity. And fearing God means that we put our hope and our trust in Him, and that we will allow this truth to resonate deeply into our lives. That we realize that we become part of God's family, not because of all the good things we do or the bad, or we can't become because of the bad things that have happened to us or the bad things that we've done, but rather, we can become part of God's family because of what Christ has done. And what we discover, though, is that faith in Christ can actually help us. It's not just this ethereal thing of waiting. It can give us the hope to endure all the difficult circumstances because we know that better days await. But here's the thing. Faith in Christ can release the grip of the things that entangle us, those things that we serve other than God, so that we can be freer in our life here. We can be more like Zipporah and Puah, who, even though they were enslaved by Pharaoh, knew that the one that they served was God and that His command and His decree and what He says about them mattered than any other thing. And the more that we allow this truth to resonate into our lives, the more that we get our value and our worth and our acceptance in Jesus Christ, then we're freer to live a life of freedom. Because these other things, these worries and these concerns, which are valid, the hurts that we've endured, we don't need to minimize them. But we understand that they're not the entire story. That yes, there's a life to come, but there's an even bigger life here that God's called us to. That our worth and our value comes from being a member of Jesus Christ. And the more that we can wrap our brains around that, the more that we can be freed. I love Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 13. It's one of my absolute favorite passages. It says this: "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great witness, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles or causes us to serve them. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you do not grow weary and lose heart." The more that we can focus our attention on Jesus, the more that we can let him speak his truth into our lives, the more that we can get freedom. It's interesting that that word service that Moses quotes seven times in his passage actually is also used once they're out of slavery with Pharaoh, to talk about being in service to God. We don't see it because it's actually translated as worship. You see, when we're enslaved to God, when we're in service of him, it provides us the freedom and expression to have the relationship with God that we were created to have in the beginning. And it's not a shackle that enslaves us. Rather, it allows us to live the life that he's called us to live. And so when we suffer all kinds of suffering, when we know that we are in service to him, we know that he has a plan for our lives, even when we don't see it. That he can bring redemption and use even the most difficult circumstances ultimately for our good, if we put our hope and our trust in Jesus. And our challenge is, challenge us to think, is Jesus Christ enough? But when we realize that he is, we finally get everything we've desired and even more. We see the plan that he has for our lives, and it gives us the courage and the hope and the strength to endure no matter what suffering and oppression we get. Let's pray.